Looking forward to that. But today, we're in Mark chapter 9. Let's pray. And Lord, we just thank you for worship this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be together. And I do, you know, I was thinking the same thing as Arnold was during the worship about, like, you are a miracle worker, Lord. And miracles are all different, and they're personal, and you work in our lives differently and personally. But we do know and we trust, even if we struggle to trust this, even if there's that doubt in the back of our minds, we end up like the man we talked about last week. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We know however you work, it is perfect. And we trust you in that, Lord. You know, that one song that we are a child of God. We're not a slave to fear because we're a child of God. And we just think about how much we love our own children. It fails in comparison how much you love us. For those of us that, like, we have a fear to raise kids in this generation, Lord, we are reminded that you love our children more than I love my children. And you will care for them far better than I can care for them, Lord. So I just thank you for your love, God. I thank you for your word that you're going to have for us today out of Mark. And we just ask these things in your name. Amen. We're going to be picking up in verse 38. And when you teach through the Bible like we do here at Calvary, where we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes you end up, a couple things can happen. One, you end up dealing with some tough subjects, some real subjects, some hard subjects, some subjects that make people uncomfortable. And we have a little bit of that today. But you also sometimes, like we have right now, is you end up in the middle of a story. You end up in the middle of a thought or an idea. And that's where we are right now, as Jesus and his disciples, they've just returned from Capernaum, from Caesarea Philippi. It was a town about 25 miles north of Capernaum. It would have probably taken them about a day and a half to 2 days to make that journey. And on that journey, though, Jesus told them again, as we saw last week in verse 31, he told them that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be rejected, he was going to be delivered up to be crucified when they would go to Jerusalem. And the disciples, we remember, they never really understood that. They didn't really get what Jesus was talking about, yet they didn't ask either because they weren't that concerned about it. What were they concerned about? Remember last week? What they were concerned about, who was the greatest? Yeah, Jesus, cool and all, you're going to die, I guess, but really, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? And so Jesus, as they came to Capernaum, he taught them a lesson saying, man, if you want to be the greatest, you want to be the first, you want to be the best, then you need to take the lowest spot. You want to be exalted, then you humble yourself. You become a servant of all, become like a child. Now you would think after being corrected by Jesus like this, there'd be some humility there. Kind of take the guys down a peg, right? Like, here they are thinking about, oh, we're the greatest, I'm the greatest. And Jesus is like, no, man, if you want to be the greatest, don't talk about being the greatest. Take the lowest spot. And then John, it says, verse 38, it says, now John answered him. I don't know what John is actually answering because there wasn't a question, right? It was a teaching. It says, John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. Right in the middle of this conversation that they're having, right in the middle of being told, like, yo, humble yourself, guys. Like, be humble. John steps up, and John was believed to be young at this time, probably in his mid-teens. He steps up, and he's like, hey, Lord, I just want to tell you something, right? I saw this guy out there. He's not with us, but he was casting out demons, and guess what? I told him to stop. Am I the greatest now? Right? That's how I picture it. Like, look what I did. Look what we did, Jesus, you know? We told him to stop. You notice how he says twice, he says, this person that was casting out demons doesn't follow us. Doesn't follow. He's not with us, Jesus. He didn't say he's not with you, Jesus. He didn't say he doesn't follow you, Jesus. That would be different. That would have been different because even Jesus had a demonic spirit crying out his name in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus told it to be quiet. He doesn't need the devil to do his advertising. But the disciples, they're like, no, this guy's not following us. He's not one of us. Never the mind that this person was being used by God. Never mind the fact that that there was success and power in this person's ministry. Never mind the fact that people had been demon-possessed were no longer demon-possessed. Never mind any of that stuff. The disciples should have been rejoicing. They should have been blessed. They should have been like, man, we have co-laborers in the ministry. Because if you've ever done ministry, you love your co-laborers. You need your co-laborers. But these guys are like, nah, let's tell him to stop because he doesn't follow us. God was using this guy. Instead, they got a little prideful. And I wonder if they got a little jealous. They were a little intimidated. Because you remember last week, 9 of these disciples, the 3 that he didn't take up to the mountain with him during the transfiguration in the beginning of chapter 9, the 9 other disciples, they had just tried to cast out a demon. Remember the demon-possessed boy that the dad brought to him? And they couldn't do it. And the scribes are attacking the disciples because of their inability. So I'm wondering if they see this other dude that's not with them having some success, that's probably a shot to their pride. You know, what? I tried. I couldn't do it. This guy, he's not even with us. And he's able to do this. Like, what in the world? So they told him to stop. Why does this happen in the church? So prevalent, especially in like the church that is the United States, I think. Or not the church that is the United States. The United States is not a church, but the church in the United States. It's so often there where churches and leaders and people, we become intimidated and critical of each other when we see success just because things are done a little bit differently. We should be celebrating when we see and hear how God is using other bodies and how God uses other people that are not like us, that are different from us. I love that God's church is so diverse. I love that we have preferences, right? Some things, you know, some people teach topically. That's not my thing. But that's other people's thing, and that's fine. As long as Jesus is being preached high and lifted up. But the church, we can become so critical of other churches. They're not from our denomination. Well, by the way, we're not a denomination, but they're not from our non-denomination, right? They're not a Calvary. Calvary has been really bad in the past at having this idea that we are like the church, especially on the West Coast. You're from the West Coast. You understand that. You've seen it. This idea, this elitism, this exclusivism within the church, and not everyone, but there is this just kind of there. Oh, you just don't go to a Calvary. You don't teach the Bible verse by verse. We do. And this idea that we're just, one is better than the other. And that's what the issue is with these disciples. Like, hey, this guy's not with us. And Jesus says to him, verse 39, he says, yeah, he is. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Jesus' response is like, no, this guy, he is with us. He is on our side. He is a part of the plan. Be gracious to him. Don't forbid him. Don't tell him to stop. Instead of forbidding him, be encouraged by him. Instead of forbidding him, encourage him. Like when we see ministry and we see people in ministry, just because we don't go to church together, we should be blessed by those. Like, wow, look what God's doing over there. It's not the way I'd probably do it. It's not my conviction, but they're not teaching heresy. They're not going outside of the scriptures, and God seems to be using it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Don't tell them to stop, Jesus says. And it's as if Jesus is being very direct to these guys, right? These guys that were always about themselves. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest, man. No, you're not the greatest. Jesus said you're Satan, right? There's this argument. They're always like, what? It's about my title. Jesus is like, y'all, it's not about you. It's bigger than you. It's about me because I'm the greatest. And that's the lesson that's being taught here. That we are the body of Christ, united together for a common goal. Now think about when Jess and I started to first pray about coming to Charleston to plant a church. It was kind of random. I don't know. I bet you a lot of people in here don't really know this story. Here, I'll tell you the story real quick. I know some of you do, but our church has changed so much. Like the people that have been around for a long time, they're actually out on vacation right now, so they're not really here. So, you know, a lot of you guys, you don't really know this story. My pastor, essentially, he He calls me at work and says, hey, can you meet me for lunch today? You know, my first response when a pastor says, hey, can you meet me for lunch last minute? It's like, is there anything wrong? And his response was like, I don't know, is there? Right? But so we meet for lunch and he says, I'm kicking you out of the church. I'm like, what? He goes, well, I want you to go plant a church. He did say, make sure Jessica knows that she's not being kicked out of the church, just me. But it's like, I want you to pray about planting a church. So I go home and I tell Jessica about it. I was like, I have no clue. I'm like, I don't know. I never really wanted to be a church pastor or a church planner or any of that stuff. So I told Jess about it, and she was like, well, I just entered to win a house on Kiwa Island through HDTV, the Dream House giveaway. We didn't win it, by the way. We didn't win it. So just in case you were wondering, we didn't win it. But I didn't even know what Kiwa Island was. I actually thought it was in Hawaii, so I'm like, that'd be kind of cool. So I Googled it. I'm thinking it's in Hawaii. And so I Googled it, and I'm like, wow, that's in South Carolina. That's far. But I'd heard of Charleston, being the college sports guy that I am. I knew of the College of Charleston and the Citadel and all that. So I knew of Charleston. But then it was like on my heart. And so I called Richard Perea at Calvary Chapel of Charleston. And I was expressing, I was like, man, this is what's going on, praying about maybe planting a church somewhere. And I didn't know what type of response he would get because I had never met Richard. I'd never heard of Richard. Likewise, we'd never spoken. I'm just some random dude that sends him an email saying, hey, I want to come plant a church. I would have probably been a little bit more skeptical if I was him. But, you know, he called me and I asked him, I was like, I didn't know what he would say because, again, in the past, especially in Calvary Chapel, and some of you have probably seen it, you can have people that become awfully territorial. And so I asked him and I said, is there even a need? I mean, it's called the Holy City. There's steeples all over the place. Is there even a need? And he said, nope, we're good. Don't come. You don't need to come. All of Charleston's saved. All of Charleston goes to church. No, he didn't say that. He said, are you kidding me? We need help. That was exactly what he said. And he and his church was a huge part of Jess and I and our family coming out here. I don't know if we would have without that encouragement, without like, yes, come on. In fact, before we started doing church, he brought us before his church and said, hey, if you want to go with them, go. He did the same thing when a guy came out to plant a church in Somerville named Vic Carroll, supported Vic. So much of the fact that Richard's church was largely made up of people from Somerville. But when Calvary Somerville came in, a lot of those people left because it was closer. Richard got a second job because the church had gotten smaller. But he was always supportive, man. And God has blessed that ministry because his heart is for the kingdom and not for his Calvary, you know? Not for his church, but for the church. But there is this temptation, this tendency to fall into this trap of territorialism and exclusivism. I have said more isms in this first 10 minutes of this Bible study than I probably ever have teaching the Bible. But you remember in Numbers, I love Numbers chapter 11, there's a story where there was two elders in the camp. The Bible says that the Spirit of God was resting upon them. And that they were prophesying. Their names were, if you're praying about having kids one day, consider these names, Eldad and Medad. Maybe if you have a boy, go with one of them. If you have twins, go with Eldad and Medad. Don't do that. But they were prophesying, and it says that a young man came and told Moses all about it. And when this young man did, Joshua comes to Moses, and Joshua says, "Hey Moses, Lord, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Tell them to stop. They don't need to be doing that." And you know why Joshua did that? Because he had good intentions when he was doing that. Because Joshua, when he said that, he was worried about Moses. It's like, they need to stop. Because what happens if they start, you know, the people in Israel start going after Eldad and Medad? What's going to happen with you? What if they leave your church to go to their church? What's going to happen? And so Joshua was concerned about Moses and the people following Moses. You know what Moses said? I love it. It's the heart that every single Christian, every single pastor, every single Bible teaching church should have. Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Like, are you concerned about me? He goes, oh, that all of Israel would prophesy and that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon them. Moses says, I wish everyone in Israel would prophesy. There'd probably be a lot less complaining in the camp if everyone in Israel were to prophesy. Probably would have been a lot better. You think about John the Baptist's disciples. They got concerned too. They came to John the Baptist's disciples came to John and said, "Hey, John, you remember that dude, Jesus, that you baptized? Well, people are following him now, and they're not following you anymore. Like, what's going to happen? Where are you going to get the money to buy your locusts?" They didn't say that, but maybe they were asking. But that was the point. They were concerned, again, with a good heart, being people that were serving with John the Baptist, that were growing with John the Baptist. They had a good heart. They loved John the Baptist. I'm concerned. Like, what are you going to do about it? You know what John the Baptist said? It's like, dude, I'm just the best man at the wedding. I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. I must what? Decrease that he must increase. It's about the kingdom. It's not about a church. It's not about Calvary. It's not about the Baptists. It's not about the Methodists or the Lutherans. It's about Jesus. And that's what the lesson that's being taught to the disciples here. It's not about a style. It's not a matter if they teach topically again or if they teach you verse by verse. It's not a matter if they use a guitar or an organ. It's not a matter if they wear suits and ties or if they wear a flannel with flip-flops, which doesn't really make sense. But I say that because, especially as an early Christian and even as a, I guess, somewhat more mature Christian a little bit later, there'd be times I'd be like, oh, they wear a suit and tie to church. They're legalistic. I'd like automatically think negative things about it and be critical of people just because they didn't wear flip-flops to church. It's cold outside. Wear a jacket sometimes, right? Like, but I'd be automatically, there was a tendency within me to think negatively about another church just because of how they dress or what type of music they played. God doesn't care about any of that stuff. God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care about denomination. God, you know what God cares about? He cares about the gospel being preached. Amen. He cares about the word being preached. He cares about Jesus being high and lifted up in spirit and truth. That's what he cares about. And you know what, too? When Jesus is lifted up and people are growing in love with him more and more, the more someone falls in love with Jesus, the less denominational they become. The more someone falls in love with Jesus, the less church tradition-y they come. Not to say church tradition is bad. It's not. We're doing Advent, right? It's not bad. But the more someone falls in love with Jesus, the less that all that other fringe stuff really matters. It's about Jesus. You know, Jesus, Calvary Chapel cannot meet the need of anyone in this room. I cannot meet the need of anyone in this room, but Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit through me can. It's about him and his ability. But this, again, is a problem today because we become so self-consumed, even with good intentions, that we forget that we're on the same team. Instead of being critical over the churches that do it differently, we need to be looking to build a bridge of unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they do things a little bit differently. That's why I love our relationship with Northbridge. I know some people don't. I know some people are uncomfortable with it. I was uncomfortable at first too, but I like it because sometimes being uncomfortable is good. Because sometimes when we get comfortable, it's like we can kind of just hit cruise control and we're not stretched. But you know, sometimes uncomfort stretches us and challenges us. And I love our relationship with them because, you know, again, it's not about the Baptists and it's not about Calvary. It's about Jesus. And the thing is, too, the lesson that I've learned when I was critical of people in suits, I won't wear a suit one day. You guys would freak out if I wore a suit to church. You'd be like, what happened? I'm out. You guys would probably leave because the dude's wearing a suit. Like, something happened to the pastor. He fell. He's fallen out of, like, you know, he's disqualified himself. But something I've learned is that, like, man, if I'm someone that struggles with different denominations, oh, they do hymns. That's all they do is hymns. They don't ever, like, do, like, Waymaker? If I'm someone that struggles with people that do it differently, with different denominations that might look different, that might sound different, that might talk different, then heaven's going to be rough. Right? Because in heaven, man, there is no denomination in heaven. It's just people, his people, worshiping God forever. It's not like it's compartmentalized where you got the Baptists here and the Lutherans here and the, you know, Presbyterians here and the AME here and then you Calvary right up front. Right? It's not, it's, that's not how it is. It's It's not divided. It's just one church. Those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And that's why I think the Bible said, like, Lord, let your will in heaven be done on earth. Let that unity be here on this earth. We can't divide over such trivial things, but I'm not saying we all go to one church, not just one huge universal church. I don't think that would be healthy either. But there is one church. It's his church, and his church looks different, right? There's different aspects. There's different parts of his body, hands and feet and mouth. And we love that, and that's the beauty of the church, is that it is distinct and it is different. Again, I'm not saying that we sacrifice truth or essential doctrines for unity, because the unity has to be in Christ. And if someone's not preaching Christ, there can't be any unity there. But that's why Jesus says, don't forbid him, man. He's being used by me. He's a part of my plan. We're not going to be, you know, and I love too when he goes on and he says in verse 41, he says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I love this, right? Basically, he's saying whether a person's casting out demons or simply giving out a cup of water in my name, I will see it and I will reward it. I love that. You know why? Because Jesus is putting to bed this whole idea that some churches, some ministries, some callings are better than others. He's putting it to bed. Well, I don't care how big your church is. I don't care how little your church is. Because you ever notice, have you ever fallen in the trap? I have. Where, like, little churches like us, we make fun of big churches. Oh, they can't be doing it right. You know, they're too big. What do you mean they're too big? What are you going to put? I love what Arnold says. What are we going to do? Put a sign out there that says, don't come, we're full, right? Like, we're not going to do that. But then the bigger churches I've seen too, like there's been some that have made headlines where like, oh, if you go to a little church, you're selfish. Little churches are selfish because they can't just offer the things that we can offer. Just like, no, right? I see all and I reward all. See, man, whoever does, basically what he's saying is whoever does whatever in my name through faith, there will be a reward there. And we're reminded that no matter the style, no matter the way things are done, that a church that preaches Jesus in spirit and truth is a part of the plan, not the plan. Not the plan. So, now Jesus continuing to teach, and I think it's important, again, to remember, as we go into verse 42, the context, right? Remember, he's in a group, in a home, in Capernaum. It's a mixed group. He had just, in verse 36, picked up a child and put a child in his lap. And so he says, as he continues to teach, but whoever causes one of these little ones, remember he's holding a child, I just picture him like pointing at this child, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. All right. Now, a millstone, it's this big, huge stone. It's got a hole in it. There you go. That's what a millstone looks like. I'm not going to describe it anymore. But they would typically have a donkey tied to it, and it would go in circles, obviously, and it would grind the wheat, and that's what they would use. And Jesus is saying, man, with this child, like anyone that stumbles this little one, this child, might as well just tie that thing around his neck and throw him into the sea. But you know what we don't often hear? There was a precedence for that. Rome would use this as a form of capital punishment. They would tie one of these around someone's neck and throw him into the sea to kill a person, to punish him. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you hurt one of these children, if you stumble one of these children, then you might as well just do that. And it's serious. And you know why it's serious? Because it needs to be. Because you think about the terrible and heinous things that have been done to children. And it's like, man, how could God let that happen? Why would that happen? Like that's Jesus saying right here, there is justice coming for people that hurt children, that cause them to stumble. This is also spoken spiritually. That's the literal principle. That's the literal, right? But spiritually speaking, he's also applying this to young Christians. people in the faith that are just maybe just started walking with the Lord. Maybe you just don't, your faith isn't as confirmed as God wants it to be at the moment, and you have people kind of leading you astray, telling you things that aren't biblical. And I think when I read this verse, I think about teachers nowadays in elementary school, in high school and middle school, all the way to college professors that are coming against young Christians and attacking their faith through atheism, through all these other different false ideas that are anti-God. And he's saying, man, people that cause little ones to stumble, might as well just jump into the ocean. It'd be better for you if you jumped into the ocean with a millstone around your neck. This is heavy stuff. And then he goes, if that, again, he's talking, there's kids there. He's telling, picture that. You're there with your child, and Jesus starts to say this. Now, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wow. Jesus, there's kids around, right? But you know what? Kids need to know this reality. Obviously, we tell them in different ways, the ways that they can understand it. But he's talking about, you're cutting off your hand and you're cutting off your foot and you're poking out your eye. Like, what is going on here? In fact, there was Origen, I believe, was an early church father from northern Egypt. He actually castrated himself because he took this scripture so literally. He thought that the way to deal with his lust problem was to do that. And he took, and people have taken this seriously. It's actually a thing called asceticism, where people will be harsh to their self like this, and with an idea that it's, oh, this is going to help me from sinning. We understand that that's not true. Jesus isn't speaking physically here. He's speaking spiritually, because I could pluck out, I can cut my hand off and still have a desire to steal. I can gouge out both of my eyes and still have a desire to lust, because sin is not necessarily, God isn't as much concerned about the act of sin as he's much concerned about the root of sin and where sin starts, where it starts in the heart. Remember in chapter 7, it tells us that all evil things come from within. So he's not speaking physically. He's not telling people to go all 127 hours and cut off your arm. He's speaking spiritually. And you say with the eyes. What that means is, like, anything that you see, anything that you're watching, anything that you're paying attention to that might cause you to sin or might put you in a place where you could possibly sin, get rid of it. Don't allow it. Anything with your hands, is there anything that you're involved in, anything that you handle, anything that is pulling you away from God, that you're touching, that you're a part of, get rid of it. With your feet, anywhere you go, anything that you're doing that is hurting your relationship with the Lord, cut it off. Deal harshly with sin is what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say, hey, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, it's all right. You'll be all right. This is how you're, it's just who you are. You're just a sinner. No, that's not what he says. He says, deal with it. Cut it off. Don't allow it. Remember Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, he said, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its desires. That's why we have to deal drastically with it, because if we let sin reign, if we willingly partake in it and don't think it's that big of a deal, if we let sin reign in our life, then sin, you know what it'll do? It will rule your life. And you'll find yourself in that place where you're like, I'm stuck. Because my heart has been so hardened by sin, even though I don't want to do this, I continue to do it because sin so has a grip on my life. You think about like the alcoholic. He probably didn't start out being an alcoholic, but he didn't deal with it early on. And then he's stuck. You know, there's an ad on the radio. I hear it all the time because I listen to the same radio station. If you listen to the sports radio station around here, you've probably heard it too. It's an Alcoholics Anonymous ad, and it talks about how the desire to get drunk is greater than any other desire there is. That's what happens here. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You will, because that's what sin does. It'll rule you if we don't deal with it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And this, friends, it's such an important lesson because some of us, I think we take it lightly. We don't think it's that big of a deal. Well, other Christians do it. There's other people that are doing it and they seem to be, don't worry about that, man. They're gonna have to be accountable before God. We have to be accountable before God. Jesus is our standard. And if there is something that I am watching, if there's something that I'm doing, if there's something that I'm, somewhere I'm going, somewhere I'm involved in that can possibly take me away from Jesus, then I need to cut it off. It needs to be done with. Because here's the thing, Christians, I think we don't typically deal drastically with sin because we think we're getting away with it at times. It's like, yeah, I am, you know. I have these thoughts, but no one else knows, and they're kind of fun if I'm honest, right? So I'm getting away with it. I'm getting away with it. But James said, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin brings forth death every single time. You might not see it. You might not feel the consequences of it. But the things that I'm watching, the things that I'm doing, could affect my marriage. The things that I'm a part of could affect the way that I'm raising my kids, and I might not even know it. Because I'm just obeying its desires and its lusts because it has that strong of a grip on me. That's why Paul or Jesus is so gracious to warn us. Some people read this and they're like, man, that's harsh. That's condemning. No, it's not. This is loving and this is gracious that he would warn us and tell us, like, get rid of it as soon as you notice it. Cut it off. And you know, because again, sin is serious and it's such an offense to God that the only remedy for it was to leave heaven, come to this earth in the form of the man as a baby and get tortured on a cross. That's how serious sin is. The Bible talks about it and tells us that. If there's anything in our lives, we have to cut it off. And I know that this is where so many Christians struggle because we know all that. Right? I know I'm not supposed to do this stuff. I know I'm supposed to cut it off. Paul talked about it. Why do I do the things I don't want to do, but I do the things that I do? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do, and why don't I do the things that I want to do? You know, that struggle. Like, this is hard. I know I need to cut it off, but it's hard. Pastor, how do I cut it off? Here's the thing that we need to think. Whenever the Bible tells us to do something, whenever you're reading and the Bible says, like, I think of that one verse, I forget where it is, where it says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So many of us think, okay, I need to go out and I need to run out and I need to become sanctified. How can I become sanctified? Because I have to do this. The Bible says I have to do it, so I need to do this. You do need to do it. But the idea shouldn't be, I have to do this, or I can't, I know I'm supposed to, but I can't. The Bible is like, we need to change our thinking to think like, if the Bible tells me that I can, then I can. If the Bible tells me to do something, then I know I can do that thing. Why? Because it's through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can't do that. What are you talking about? All things is everything. Because I've heard these sermons before, like when you're struggling with something, something's going on in your life. Like, how can I have joy in this circumstance? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How can I have hope when there seems to be no hope? I can have all things through Christ who I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Bible gives us the commands to, you know, be joyful and all that stuff, but it also enables us to be able to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Amen. If we continue with him, to abide in him, to cut off the things that are pushing us away from him. You know, some of us, it's fear. We got to cut. We have to take those thoughts captive. The Bible says, Timothy? Basically, temptation, flee, right? Run from it. Where are we running? Where are we run? Well, we run to Jesus. That's where we run. We don't just like, oh man, there's this temptation to do this. Well, I'm going to run over here. Maybe I won't do it. I'm going to distract myself with something else. No, run to Jesus. Distract yourself with Jesus in those moments. We have to deal harshly with sin. We can't deal. We cannot let it reign. Because look at, I mean, he says, right? He says, you'd rather enter into heaven lame and without an eye and without a hand and without a foot than go to hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's interesting, right? Some people think today that some people in the church even think that hell is not a real place, that it doesn't exist. But you know what's interesting? Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Did you know that? More about hell. You know why he did that? Because he wants us to know that it is a real place and he doesn't want anyone to go there. People have such a misconception of hell today, don't they? How many of you heard back in the day, I said it in high school, sorry mom and dad, but it's like, oh, just be with my friends, it's gonna be a party, big kegger down in hell. You've probably heard people say that. That people actually think this idea, well, you know, it's at least my friends are gonna be there. No, hell is going to be terrible. Nothing could be further from the truth. Listen, hell is a place of eternal burning. Hell is a place of eternal pain. Hell is a place of eternal darkness. Hell is a place of eternal weeping. Hell is a place of an eternal reminder of the decisions that I made or you made or someone made that put us there. J.C. Riley had a quote. He said, "The saddest road to hell is that which runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the midst of warnings and invitations ignored." It's horrifying to think that there are people in hell right now there knowing that they had every opportunity in the world to not be there, but they chose it. What is God? Loving God send people to hell? Loving God doesn't send people to hell. In fact, that loving God has done everything possible to keep mankind from hell, including leaving his throne in heaven and coming to this earth so that we wouldn't have to go there. And if I'm making hell sound harsh when I talk about it here, when I was a younger preacher, I used to say things like, oh, I'm sorry, but this is how it is. No, if I'm making this harsh, good. It needs to be heavy. We need to understand how real it is. And as I look out at a bunch of believers, we understand we are saved, right? We're not gonna go there. We have hope, an eternal hope in Jesus Christ, amen. But there are people in our lives that do not. There are people in our lives that are on their way to hell. They're on that road to hell. Listen, I don't like talking about hell. Some places they'll completely ignore it. I don't like talking about it. Makes me uncomfortable, I'll be honest. But if I'm gonna preach the gospel and not talk about hell, I'm not preaching the whole service, the whole story, right? People have to know that heaven is a real place and we wanna go there and that there's a way to go there through Jesus Christ. And that there is, and hell is a real place that you do not want to go to, but you will go to unless you choose the way to go to heaven, that is Jesus Christ. And so he's talking to the church now when he says in verse 49, we'll finish here, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Jesus often talked about the church being salt. We understand that salt is a preservative. Did you know that before that they didn't have like refrigerators all the time? Did you know that they didn't have ice chests? And you can't just go to these places on the street where you can like take your ice chest and just fill it up. They didn't have ice. They didn't have any way to make ice. Ice is frozen. I mean, maybe if they live far up north in the mountains, they can go get some ice from the snow. But the way they would preserve meat is they would rub salt in it. That's how people would preserve the meat from decay. You know what salt does? Salt makes you super thirsty. You go get fries over at McDonald's, you're going to want to get a Diet Coke with it, right? Although I don't know why you're going to fries and a Diet Coke. Seems to be not to make, you know, whatever. If you feel better, do it. Go for it. But salt, it also has this idea to it enhances flavor. They would actually use salt. This actually is painful to me. They would actually use salt for medicinal reasons too, because it was a disinfectant. They'd put it in a wound. Dude, that would burn. But they would do it because it would disinfect, right? Rather to burn for a little bit than have an infection. And what Jesus is saying, right, considering the realities of hell and that there are people in our lives that are on this road, Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to be. This, I want you to have a preserving influence in the world that you live in. I want you to have a medicinal influence. I want you to have a thirst-creating influence to the people around you, that you would create a thirst for Jesus Christ. Well, how can I create a thirst for Jesus Christ? By living for Jesus, by abiding in him and letting people see him through your life. But my life's not all together. Trust me, they will. If you're abiding in Christ, they will see him. But I have my own struggles. If you're abiding in Christ, they will see Christ in you. They will. The Bible tells us as much. Friends, when we consider the reality of hell, how serious sin is, I know that I don't want people in my life to spend eternity there. I wish I could explain eternity. Freaks me out, even eternity in heaven. Anyone else ever think about eternity in heaven and be like, wow, like what are we gonna do? But we can't even fathom it. But it's gonna be glorious there. It's going to be glorious. We're going to be one with another forever. The lost one that went before you, you're going to see him and you're going to, or her, and you're going to be with them. There's hope, and I'm so thankful for that. And I want to spend heaven with everyone that I know. The Bible says that God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we as his church, working together in unity, that ought to be our mission, to see that no one misses the invitation to heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. And Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of your word, how real your word is. I'm thankful that you give us these warnings, that we would heed them. And I pray if there's anyone in here that has been putting it off and, you know, saying not yet, not now, that they would understand the seriousness and the realness of what eternity separated from you means, Lord. I pray if there's anyone in here right now that has never accepted you, that has never said, okay, Lord, I trust you, that they would do that right this second. That they won't, and they might ask, like, oh, I have so many questions. Oh, you'll answer those, Lord. That person, I forget who it was, they came to you and said, what must we do to do the works of God? And you said, this is the work of God. The one work of God is to believe on he whom the Father has sent. You'll answer and do everything else, Lord. Our responsibility is to believe you, to trust you, and give you our lives. And I pray that every single person in this room will have done that when we leave today. Maybe some of you in here, you are a Christian. Your eternity is sealed. Praise the Lord. But there is sin in your life that is causing a consequence. There is sin in your life that is affecting relationships in your life, or maybe sin in your life that is affecting your ability to do your job or pay your bills or any of that stuff. And I pray that you would repent. Seek forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive anyone who comes to him and confesses. And he will do that. We have to cut it off. We cannot let it reign. It will destroy us. The devil is out to kill, steal, and destroy. I pray that you would convict those of us this morning that have things in our life that we have to cut off. But then you would give us the ability to do that, Lord. No, you already have given us the ability to do that through the Holy Spirit in us, that we would receive that ability, that we would abide in you and be able to walk in that strength, God. God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.